Amen. Thank you, everybody. Please be seated. It's good to be in the Lord's house on the Lord's day with the Lord's people. Good to see all of you this morning. I know there are a few people in the room that I don't think I've met before, so I just want to say welcome. We're awful glad you're here and with us today. And anybody that's ever been here before, this is simply welcome home. So we're also glad to see you again as well. So good to see everybody. Yes, I am wearing my golf ball tie today because, well, it's Father's Day. And the Mother's Day tradition, as you may well be aware, is that on Mother's Day, Mom brings everybody to church and then they go to brunch afterwards. Father's Day is the number one busiest day of the year on America's golf courses. If you're wondering where the rest of the dads are, now you know. They're at brunch. Yeah, thank you, Sally. That's also entirely possible. Anyway, we're glad you're here and expect that you're gonna hear a great, great message today. Probably the best message preached in this place in 3 years, I think, is my opinion on this. Since I've been here anyway, our young friend and member of Christ Church, Jessica Lawson, is going to be talking to us in a few moments about her trip. Trip is the wrong word. About her friend-making journey to India. And I think you'll be moved as we were at 9 o'clock, just to hear what's happened. Now, the other thing I wanted to mention is those of you that are the liturgy police, can I have a word with you for a second? I know that Pentecost was last week and we should be green now. I understand. But so much work and effort went into making this amazing display. We just had to leave it up another week. And since Pentecost isn't so much a day as it is a way of living, the Holy Spirit resides within you, Christ follower, and living out the spirit of Pentecost is what we do every moment of every day. So that's my rationalization. It'll be green next week. Relax. Or don't relax. I mean, that's entirely up to you. Turn the Bible right side up. I'd like to read to you from Isaiah chapter 58. I was actually standing here with my Bible. This was so you could follow along. My college roommate had a girlfriend who made him one of those Hawaiian-type shirts that had little desert island and palm trees and seagulls. And she worked really hard, probably the first piece of clothing she ever made. He puts the shirt on for the first time, and the trees and everything are upside down. Someday you'll get to meet Jim Hunter, my college roommate. Jim immediately took the shirt, held it up, and said, "Oh, you did it so I could see." She should have married him that moment. 3 weeks later, they split up. Bible's right side up now. I'd like to read you from Isaiah 58. This is often referred to as the missionary's official text from the Old Testament. And in the text, there's a dialogue between God and the people of Israel. And I want you to hear the dialogue and then hear what God has to say. "Shout out, do not hold back. Lift your voice like a trumpet. Announce to my people their rebellion, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet day after day they seek me and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that practiced righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God." And then the people respond, "Why do we fast, but you do not see? Why do we humble ourselves, but you do not notice? Look," God responds, "look, you serve your own interest on your fast day and oppress all your workers. Look, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to strike with a wicked fist. Such fasting as you do today will not will not make your voice heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day to humble oneself? Is it to bow down the head like a bulrush into lion's sackcloth and ashes? Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see them naked, to cover them, and not to hide yourself from your own kin? Then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up quickly. Your vindicator shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry for help, and God will say, "Here I am." May God add his blessing to this reading from Isaiah 58. Will you pray with me, please? Lord God, we're grateful for the message that reminds us that how we serve you in others is how we serve you. Give us grace to hear that word. I pray now that your anointing and presence and spirit will rest abundantly on Jessica as she comes to speak to us. Lord, anoint her and her speaking, and anoint all of us in our hearing, that we might hear the word that you have uniquely for us this day. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Jessica, come on and yeah, knock them alive, kiddo. You don't want to say knock them dead.
That would be an unfortunate choice of words, yes. Good morning, everyone. My name is Jessica Lawson. In the fall, I will be starting my final year at American University, which scares me as much as that sounds scared everyone else. Good question, what I'll be doing after I graduate. I'll let you know as soon as I figure that out. But right now, I am majoring in sociology, and I have minors in international relations and education, which has proved to be full of education. It has taught me a lot about the world and also myself. One of my biggest growing experiences in college, I think, as you know, and maybe as you're noticing by my clothes, was my time spent in India. And this story started my sophomore year of college, so I just finished my junior year. And I really loved traveling. You know, when I was 8 years old, I made a list of all the different places that I wanted to go. You know, you see pictures in National Geographic and on TV of all these beautiful places and beautiful people and cultures. But I never thought, really, I didn't know how I would ever go any of these places. So at American University, it's in Washington, D.C., if you've never heard of it. I had never heard of the school before I applied. And it's very focused on social justice and, you know, community service and working with others. And they have a program called the Alternative Break Program. And these are social justice-themed domestic and international trips. And, you know, that seemed like a great idea. You know, maybe I could go to a different place. There's one in the Corn Belt to the United States. I was like, that sounds great, you know. So I ended up going. I obviously didn't end up going there, but sure, they have great food. So I ended up going to an information session on a whim, and, you know, I didn't see it coming, to be honest. These trips are primarily led by students, two student co-leaders, and one leader was presenting this trip on India and in the state of Tamil Nadu, and the theme was women's and Dalit rights. And she was explaining about the caste system. So some of you may have heard of that. It has ties to Hinduism, which is the primary religion in India. And the caste system is basically like a social hierarchy. And there are four main castes, with the Brahmins at the top, and then there's the Vaishya, Sudra, and then there's another one. And then the one at the bottom is actually not even in the caste system. And these are called the Dalits. And they are literally outcast. They are out of the caste system. And their Dalit translates to literally dust underneath society's feet. And so these people are given the dirty jobs that no one else wants. So they, you know, when people pass away, they're the only ones who are really supposed to touch dead bodies. They clean sewage, all these different things. They are dirty and unwanted. And in the 1940s in India, there was a law passed that made it illegal to discriminate based on the caste system. But the problem is that it still exists socially. So when you apply to college, you have to put your caste. When you apply to a job, you have to put your caste. And people who are Dalits are, you know, you can tell by their last name because everyone else in society has, you know, one of the names of many of the hundreds of Hindu gods is their last name. But so it's passed on through your family, and it's really hard to escape. And so one of the trip leaders, you know, last spring, she was talking about these children who grew up and they were Dalits, and she just, you know, said, and she just like, these children just grow up being told their whole lives that they're not good enough, that they are dirty and that they are unworthy. And it just, it got me, guys. It got me so good. I was sitting there and, you know, there's like two other people at the information session and I'm just sitting there and tears are coming to my eyes and I don't really know the full story or anything, but all of a sudden it hit me and I knew I had to go to India. I just knew I had to go. And, you know, it's, as I'm sure you all heard or maybe remember, a college student's budget or bank account is not really the largest one. So there was, you know, we had to apply and go through this interview process, and it worked out so that the Friday that we found out whether or not we could go on the trip was also the day we had to make a $250 deposit. So it's pretty awkward. I had $300 in my bank account, but, you know, it was fine. It was fine. I found out that I was in, and I made the deposit. And then I called my parents, and woo, that was a great conversation, great conversation. There's a lot of silence on the other end as I told them that I was going to go to India, and I know that they were scared and they were unsure. I mean, we hear in the news that India doesn't seem like the safest place, especially for a young woman to travel. The trip was very expensive, and I was also a little bit scared because where am I going to come up with $3,500 since I only have $50 now if you do the math? But I knew that I was supposed to go. I just knew it, and which is kind of scary, you know, especially, you know, we all remember at any age, it's difficult. There are a lot of voices and we're hearing, but to trust the one that seems impossible, you know, to trust that God will provide. And I learned summer of 2013 that when God gives a vision, he gives provision. And he comes tenfold, a hundredfold. And I learned a lot about the power of prayer and about being bold in prayer. And I thought, after I went to India for 2 weeks, and I worked at a summer camp there, which is amazing, for Dalit kids in the surrounding villages. And Tamil Nadu is one of the 28 states. It's in the south. It's right on the Indian Ocean. It's close to Sri Lanka. And, you know, so we spent, my time there was amazing, and I met so many friends, and thank goodness for Facebook, you know, and we all shared pictures, and we stayed connected, because it's really great. We have American counselors working side by side with Indian counselors our own age, and great cultural exchanges, learning a lot. You know, I learned to eat with my right hand, may have gotten one or five chickpeas in my hair, but it's fine. You just keep going and casually flick it when no one's looking. And so I learned a lot, but I did think that the story ended there. The thing with the summer camp is it's run by a nonprofit called Communities Rising, and it's a brand new nonprofit. It's probably been only around for about 4 or 5 years. And the issue is that the summer camp can't happen unless two students step up to lead the alternative break at American University. And, you know, I know Betsy, who's the founder of Communities Rising, she was scared because after my trip, no one had stood up to lead the trip. It's a really long, really involved process. It takes the whole year. You start in August, and there are meetings all the time and all these different things. And although my heart was so tied to India and to my friends there and to the mission of Communities Rising, I had other plans. At my school, it's not, are you studying abroad? It's, where are you studying abroad? It's very internationally focused. You know, this is the idea, okay, you know, it's usually fall or spring of your junior year, and you go off to some wonderful country and have adventures and all these different things, and you study there. And I thought that that was my plan. I had planned to study abroad my spring semester, so I wouldn't be able to lead the trip. But as I kept looking at all these different programs, if the programs overlapped with camp in India, then I just kind of was like, oh, that's probably not for me. I did not have the money. I did not have a plan of how I was getting back there. But that was, for some reason, just kept being in the back of my mind. And I think I was really scared to listen to the voice that was saying, maybe there's a reason that you're supposed to stay here in the spring. So finally, I remember the moment I was sitting in my room and I said to my roommate, you know, I was like, well, I guess I'm not going to study abroad. I think I'm supposed to be here in the spring. And so that night, I actually got an email from Betsy, who's the founder of Communities Rising. And she said, you know, Jess, no one has signed up to lead the trip yet. And we really think that you could do a great job. Would you please consider it? And I'm reading this email and I'm like, oh boy, okay, here we go. And it felt like something really big was happening, but I didn't know what. So I spent the weekend praying about it and thinking about it, and I decided to take on the responsibility. And so I spent the rest of the year co-leading with my friend Rose, and she was also a participant, summer of 2013, and we, you know, joked about how we are in some sort of common law marriage because we literally spent every waking minute together planning and calling and meeting and training, and we were trained for so many different situations that we never ended up having to deal with, but that's what you have to do. And it definitely, I mean, it started out being it's so close to my heart, but there were definitely challenges. I remember in the spring semester really questioning myself if I was really the right person to do this, if I had all the skills necessary to really lead other students halfway across the world and get them back in one piece. And so, you know, I remember before we left on May 19th, Rose and I were talking about how we were kind of excited for June 4th, the day we would get back to the United States, count everyone's limbs, and then high five, and then be on our way, because it felt like so much pressure. But I realized throughout the process, and especially once I got to India, that it could have been less about me. You know, God doesn't call the perfect or the prepared. He calls the flawed, and he calls those who are unready, because in that space when we step out is where God moves. And so, you know, by the time, and the other thing about this trip is, you know, it's a school trip, so it's not really explicitly a mission trip. So I definitely struggled with knowing that the only reason I was involved with this is because of God. So how to really make my faith a part of this. And, you know, God is a part of everything. He's a part of creation. He lives in each and every one of us, but he wants to be invited. And so realizing that throughout all the obstacles that we faced, that God had a hand in it, that God had handpicked me and Rose, that as we learned to trust each other and realize that we could balance each other's skills and the group of participants kept changing, you know, three people would drop out, and then one person applied the day that the first payment was due, and I just kept telling Rose, I was like, it's all meant to be, you know, we're developing twitches, it was very stressful, because we also had to go to class and do things like that, but anyway, so it all ended up working out, and it had become this responsibility, this thing with the checklist and all, like, this is our mission, just get people to India and then get them back home. But God had other plans. And, you know, I think the more exciting thing is the lessons that I learned in India, because we spent so much time together as a team of American students really trying to situate ourselves and realize that it wasn't that we were so special and we were going to help these poor people in India, because, you know, they have as much to teach us as we could ever have to teach them. And it's more of an exchange of real people with experiences and stories. And so one of the first lessons that I learned in India was that we are not forgotten. I was really, really looking forward to showing some of the campers, just by my actions and my presence, that, you know, what happened the summer of 2013 at camp there and working all together, that these children, that their stories matter, that their names matter, that they, you know, that they have personalities that are bigger than anything I could have imagined, and that they have beautiful, beautiful lives, and that it wasn't just 2 weeks, that it was it changed my life being there, you know, and I wanted to show them by returning that they are not forgotten, and that my friends and counselors and all the people that I met, that they were not forgotten, that it wasn't just a trip and then, you know, look back in a photo book, that I wanted to show them that their lives were important. But it turned out that they didn't really need my validation, that I learned that one of the most beautiful things is that I was not forgotten. And, you know, it was just so exciting. I didn't expect it. You know, I'm getting off the airport and I was like, yeah, guys, there's the toilet. Bring your own toilet paper. Like, there is none. And, you know, like seeing all these things. But as we're leaving, and to have my friend Raul say, like, Jess, hey. And I was like, oh my gosh, yeah, like, this is great. Like, I have friends here and I'm returning home. And so I was not forgotten. And, you know, that it's so important, even though it's hard, it's really hard to give. And that I also learned that there's a joy in giving what we have, in giving who we are. That it is sometimes painful or awkward or uncomfortable to give of ourselves, but in India, the temperature is warm, but the people are also very, very warm. And, you know, I said, like, you know, you just feed people, that it's such an intimate culture in that way, that, you know, that there's so much joy in relating to others and just joking around and all these different things. And I remember when my own friend Saran, he's an amazingly talented photographer. I really wish I could just bring him a wonderful camera, because even with an iPhone camera, he's just creating like masterpieces. And I'm like, wish I could Instagram that or something. I don't really know. Share that on social media. But, you know, just to get a hug from him and saying, I'm really glad you're here, you know, made a big difference. And I think that and the joy in giving, that, you know, people would just give things to me just so, literally, my friend Jansi, just, she would take off her necklace, and without saying something, you know, we're just swimming in the pool, and I was, you know, helping teach some strokes, which is really embarrassing, since last time I had swim lessons was when I was 4, so I was like, yeah, you just, you know, do something like that, yes, stretch or something. She takes off her necklace and puts it on me, and the cross pin I'm wearing is from one of my campers, Mona, actually, who was a camper last year, and she was too old to come to camp this year. She came to visit on the last day, and she just ran up and gave me a hug and then just put the pin on my shirt. You know, and two of my campers, Barani and Sriyapradap just kept asking for chocolate all the time. So I guess he was in the right group, because I was like, dude, if I had chocolate, I would give it to you. You know, I'm with you on that. But, you know, for one arts and crafts session, they took pipe cleaners and, you know, made my name and were so proud and excited to show me. And it's just things like that you realize there's so much joy in giving and receiving, and that we have to be, we want to hold so tight onto what we have and who we are. And it's difficult to share and be vulnerable. But like I said, those are the places that we grow and we love and our heart expands. You know, I also learned that we will never, ever stop needing God. And, you know, I loved being at summer camp. I loved being in India. But there were definitely days when it was hard. I was just sweating all the time, literally all the time, just so much sweat, which is great and awesome, because no one else who lives there sweats that much. And so it's pretty embarrassing, because they're so curious. Like, why are you dripping? It's fine. How do you even answer that question? I just didn't really know. But that it's still, you know, it's challenging, and that, you know, even in our world around us, even in this neck of the woods, that there is brokenness, and there is hurt, and there is darkness, and it can be very overwhelming, you know, because when you meet people, and when their hearts are shared with yours, you hear stories, and it's difficult, because these stories will break your heart, and how do we even articulate them, because there are some stories we feel like we'll never be able to tell. You know, I think of my friend Raul, and he's actually my brother Jordan's age. And 2 years ago, you know, so when he was 10, his father passed away in a caste riot. And so, because his family is Dalits. And so they were protesting and for equality, and his father was murdered. And then 2 years ago, his mother passed away because of kidney failure. And that happens a lot when you drink the water, it's, you know, not clean. And so he is now the father figure to his 3 younger siblings, who are 20, 17, and 16. And I remember, you know, one time we're just driving on the bus, and he's talking about how lonely he feels sometimes. And there's no one really to talk to because he has to be the strong one. You know, he has to carry all of it on his shoulders. And, you know, he talked about going to the field by his house and just crying out to God because there's no one else to talk to. And there's, where do you find the strength? But you need the strength to carry on so you can be strong for your siblings. And it's inspiring because it's how, you know, we all have brokenness in our lives, and it's heartbreaking. But there is hope. Excuse me, there is hope because I met so many beautiful people who are doing things in their own neck of the woods to just change the lives and make the lives of the other people around them better. So I met Sister Sumita. She makes great lime tea. It's really delicious. And she started a school for girls. It's called a dropout school. And the big problem in India with girls is that, you know, if their parents are working, there's no one to watch their younger siblings, so they have to drop out of school and do that. Or if they have to help out at the brick factory and working there. And these are girls who are like 8 to 13 working in a brick factory. And Sister Sumita will go to villages and knock on each door and find the girls who are forgotten about by the rest of society and bring them in, and they learn karate and all these different things at their school. And we're like, okay, you can teach me. I don't know how to do that. And we had a chance to visit the school and to hear each girl stand up and say what their dream is for the future. They want to be doctors and, you know, work for the government, and many of them want to be teachers and all these different things. And to hear that there are dreams despite the darkness and the brokenness that surrounds them really is inspiring. And, you know, it is interesting because in India, English really is the golden language because you can't really go to college unless you speak English. So it was really exciting to be able to, you know, I think it was definitely an equal exchange, me learning, trying to learn Tamil. I can now count to 10 if you want me to show you later. It's a good party trick in Tamil. But just to be able to share who I was and what I have, and for them to share as much with me. And I think what's really important is you realize that our lives are like tapestries, and everywhere we go and everyone we meet becomes a different fabric or string woven into our lives. And some of them are negative and, you know, itchy, scratchy fabric, and some are beautiful and ornate, but they all make us who we are. And so, you know, when I travel anywhere, when any of us go anywhere we do, whether it's work or school or, you know, travel to see our relatives or anything like that, we carry those people with us. And so in India, you know, I was able to carry Christ Church and to carry my friends and to carry my family. And, you know, especially since it's Father's Day, you know, shout out to my parents and my father who, even though it was difficult, let me go, because I think I learned that it's so important to be able to step out and to trust God and take a step and be vulnerable. But when we step and we walk, we have to remember the people who let us go. And so I think that's really important to think about, how everyone affects us and we carry those stories with us. And as humans, we're meant and we are created to be in relationship. We're created to be in relationship with God, with our families, and with other people, whether they live next door to us, whether they live in the city or, you know, in rural areas, or whether they live in a country we could never even dream about going. That it's so important to be in relationship, you know, and to be bold about that. And I think for me, it was really interesting. I didn't always expect to go back to India, and I didn't really know when I was coming back. It was also pretty awkward because I was struggling. I had somehow picked up a respiratory infection. You know, we were flying in and out of D.C. because that's where my school is, and I ended up having to take the mega bus overnight back to Buffalo, and I had this, like, really disgusting phlegmy cough, and I'm coughing, and this man next to me, his name is Peter, he's from Ukraine, he says, please pass me a piece of paper, and so I said, okay, yeah, sure, and he, like, writes down this prescription for me because I, you know, now apparently have acute bronchitis, so you're really picking things up. But that people, you know, I realized, so I was sick as I was coming back, but and tired, of course, and jet lagged, whatever. But usually when I travel or anywhere I go, you know, it's always about the stories you want to share and tell people and explain what happened. But this time, it just felt too close to my heart. I didn't really know how to talk about my trip, and I felt it was a challenge for me even just to readjust. And it can be isolating because you just are afraid that no one will understand. So you keep the stories to yourself and you keep the people and your loved ones to yourself. But I have a duty to my brothers and sisters, and I truly do feel like I've, you know, another part of my family lives in India, that I have a duty to share the stories. And like I said, there are some stories in our lives that we might not ever feel ready to tell. But vulnerability is one of the most powerful tools we have. And it's important for us to tell the stories, to tell our stories, to know that, you know, that we are real people. Like in Isaiah 58, it says, shout the message. Don't hold back. I think we are all guilty of holding back in our lives, whatever it is. Myself too, you know, but it's okay. We don't have to be perfect. We don't have to have all the words. But that's how we create community, is by being real and by not being afraid to just meet and connect and to share ourselves. And, you know, I definitely struggled with the fact that when you share and you give a piece of yourself, you know, that your hearts become one. And of course, splitting them and cutting them down the middle is pretty painful. But I realized, like I said, that I will carry my loved ones with me wherever I go. And I think that's one of our things, is that human desire to be known, you know, and to be loved anyway. And Jesus shows us that love, and I think that that's what we can show others, is that, you know, if we're going to be part of other people's stories, then let's have a positive impact, you know, and that realizing that all we can do is just be ourselves and to listen to the voice, to listen to where God is calling us. And I'm going to read you part of my version of Isaiah 58. It says, I'll tell you what it really means to worship the Lord. Remove the chains of prisoners who are chained unjustly. Free those who are abused. Share your food with everyone who is hungry. Share your home with the poor and homeless. Give clothes to those in need. Don't turn away your relatives. Then your light will shine like the dawning sun, and you will quickly be healed. Your honesty will protect you as you advance, and the glory of the Lord will defend you from behind. When you beg the Lord for help, he will answer, "Here I am." This summer, I'm working at Camp Asbury, which is off of Silver Lake near Rochester, New York. And it's a blessing to work with a mentor that I've known since I was in sixth grade. Her name is Sue Russell. Something she said to me a few days ago: in all her time in ministry, there was not one time that she ever stepped out in love that God did not meet her there. We have to ignore every voice that says that things are impossible or hard and difficult, and know that God will meet us there. That we each have a light inside of us that is meant to shine, and we don't have to travel halfway across the world to let it shine, but we must step out because God will meet us there, and that's where we can shine our light. And, you know, I mentioned the phrase social justice, and it's something in my school's culture that is thrown around all the time. And I realized throughout this process, you know, you keep thinking you know what it means, and you go through a training session, and you're like, well, this is awkward. I guess I didn't know. But no training session or article could really explain what the Bible has. And as I was preparing for this, I realized that when the chains of prisoners who are chained unjustly makes your own freedom suffocating, when the idea of others going hungry makes, you know, the idea of giving away your food so much, you just want to do it because it's so much more painful to realize that others are going without. That what happens in the lives of other people matters so deeply in our own lives. That we are connected, that we are a family, and we cannot turn away our relatives. And so, you know, I guess just in closing, realizing that, you know, I don't think I'll ever fully understand the ways that my time in India and the friends that I've made has changed my life, but I know that it has. And I would just encourage all of you to just know that you do have a light and you have a purpose, and that it's never too late to follow the calling that God has for your life, and that it's time to set ourselves free and to set others free. So thank you so much.
So I'm going to trust God. I'm going to be vulnerable. Brené Brown last summer at Leadership Summit said that in sign language, there's two signs for vulnerable. One is this one, sort of weak in the knees. The other is this one, to be open and exposed to the world around us. And if I'm going to be vulnerable, then I need to be brave and to live out the calling that God has given me. And that if I do those things, God meets me in that moment and does amazing things in, through, and around my life. Jessica, thank you for being vulnerable with us and sharing your heart today. Amen. Is she great? Isn't that amazing?